The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We are going to be looking at ordinances and worship. And you have three sets of notes over there, 20 pages. And what I decided to do is give you far more stuff than what we'll get through. And secondly, what we're going to try to do is limit it to 20 minutes a topic, all right? So that means we're going to get highlights, but I also want to get you to think on other things that, because I think you know a lot of this, okay? We know the ordinances here, you know what we go through, but I'd like to get you to think maybe on some things that you haven't dealt with, and maybe look at it from an elder perspective a little bit as to how would you handle things like this? And what would you say about it? So all of that can come into play. And the first section we're going to be talking about is baptism. All right, so baptism is, again, an area within the West Michigan culture. You have the Reform movement, baptizing of infants, what's the right mode of it. So we have to deal with that, you know, in a very special and unique way. So it's one of those things that that we need to have a good understanding of, and it's really critically important is because we're identifying ourselves with Christ by the baptism. So baptism is generally initiating us and telling us that we are indeed believers, and we are ones that are indeed linked to Christ in a very special way. So when you read about the fivefold way in vow, it says, baptism and salvation are inseparably linked in Scripture, which is why Ephesians 4:5 says, there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. As Paul's way of saying, there's one salvation. So baptism and salvation is then linked. You are identified with Christ in that way. And there's problems, though, right? And we kind of talked about that in our pop quiz, if you will. What's the problem? Is the number of professing Christians who have not been baptized by believers' baptism. Is that a problem? If you look on it as an ordinance and a command, if a believer after salvation has not been baptized, are they living in sin? See, these are the hard questions you have to deal with. And then how would you handle it? Okay? So would you be willing to say that? And how would you handle it with the person? Then you have a problem. The number of people who have been baptized were not truly regenerate. And that's an issue. I can honestly say I don't quite fully grasp the Reformed way of thinking of baptism because I don't understand how they think that a person is placed into the covenant community by being baptized. It kind of just goes over my head. It just doesn't make sense. And maybe it's because I've been so ingrained with believer's baptism, what the word says on it. But yet I've also run into people within that movement that if they go ahead and get rebaptized or even joining another church that's not Reformed, it's almost like one of them at least thought they would lose their salvation. They couldn't do that, and they wouldn't do that because of how ingrained they were within the Reformed movement, if you will, in this area of baptism. I'm going, okay, I don't get that either. But anyway, that's how it's kind of like there's a hold on them, if you will, you know, in that respect. So there is a problem. Do we have baptized unbelievers in this church? It's possible. God's the one that truly knows and knows the heart. All right? So you have the history of baptism there. Then on the next page, I'm not going to go over the history of baptism. You can read that yourself. John the Baptist was there preaching in the wilderness. But you have believers' baptism. Believers' baptism was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Great Commission as a symbol of those who had received him as Lord and Savior and were identified with him. So you know the verses really well, right? Matthew 28, make disciples, baptizing them. Believers' baptism was carried out, and the church came into existence. In Acts 2, those that received his word were baptized, and there were added to them that day about 3,000 souls. So baptism was something that was issued and was done for believers. The recipients of baptism was indeed of believers. It's an issue of obedience. God commands believers to be baptized. So, you know, if you read all these verses that are here from Matthew 28 all the way down, you'll see that this people that came and believed were baptized, okay? And it was baptized by immersion. Under the phrase there, Acts 2:38, underneath there, F.F. Bruce writes this: the idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained in the New Testament. It's not a personal choice. It's a divine command. Spurgeon: nothing is more plainly taught in New Testament than that it is the duty of every believer in Christ to be baptized. So if you have come to know faith in Christ, every one of us should have gone through believer's baptism. And that's what the whole story is throughout the book of Acts. You believe and you were baptized. Only believers were baptized. It was nobody other than that, according to what the text says. All right? Tracking with me thus far as we move through this rapidly? All right? So what is the meaning of baptism? And this is where things come into play a little bit more. It illustrates Christ's death and resurrection. And in Romans 6, I'd like us to turn there, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. It's Christ's death and resurrection. He died for our sins, and he was raised then again. And it illustrates perfectly what Christ did for us. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 says this: do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism to death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Colossians chapter 2 says literally the same thing. Having been buried with him in baptism, we are raised with him through the power of Christ and faith in the working of God. Now, when you look at these passages, too many people, when you come to something like this, they read water baptism into all of it, okay? And what's being talked about in these verses is not water baptism, but rather Holy Spirit baptism. It's when you believe in Christ, what does the Holy Spirit do? He regenerates us. He borns us again, and we are placed in the family of God, and we therefore have been dead to our sin, so that we now are raised in newness of life to walk within the pattern that Christ wants for us. It's talking about what the Holy Spirit does for us at our salvation. So when we talk about water baptism, then that it is illustrating what the Holy Spirit has done for us within our salvation. So Romans 6, and Colossians 2, it's not talking about water baptism, it's talking about Holy Spirit baptism and why our baptism in water is symbolizing what has happened within our salvation. So you read down through all these bullet points are, that's what's happening. So when you have come to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, what has the Holy Spirit done to you? He's born you again. You're regenerated. You now have your flesh that has been crucified with Christ. And now you have the ability to live and walk in newness of life because of what Christ has done for you. So it illustrates our union with Christ's death, and his resurrection. It also illustrates the washing away of sin and new life in Christ. So again, what Christ has done for us in redeeming us, our sins have been washed away. We now have new life within him. And by the way, baptism, this is where the hardship is, even within the Reformed faith, it doesn't save us. It's really an indication that you are in Christ. All right? What is the mode of baptism? The mode of baptism is immersion. And the meaning of the word for baptism is literally to dip or to plunge. You are going under the water, and you are literally meaning to almost drown. My wife does not like water. Baptism was hard for her. You go under the water, but yet you have to do it. So, and by the way, the way we do it here at our church is going backwards to symbolize, the death and the resurrection, and then the coming up to walk in newness of life. You know, there are some people that will say you just need to go under the water. Okay, so there's some that just might dip down and come back up again. So, to me, it doesn't really matter, I guess, and that you can do it that way if you so desire to do it. But it literally means to go under the water, just so you have been immersed in so doing. In the Grace Brethren movement, And I went to a Grace Brethren seminary. Their thing was triple dipping, is what I called it affectionately. You would be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as Matthew 28 says. So they felt that the ordinance itself, you had to be triple dipped. And in order to join their church, like if you came from Maranatha to join a church of a Grace Brethren persuasion, maybe in Indiana or Columbus, Ohio, there's a big Brethren church there, you would have to go through the ordinance of being immersed three times in order to be able to join. Now, if they came from that church to our church, we probably wouldn't require it. They've been immersed. We'd be okay. You didn't get triple blessed by doing it two more times than us, I guess. But anyway, the mode of baptism is to immerse underwater. We just do it once here, and it's what the early church clearly did. You'll see examples of it in Matthew 3, Mark 1, much water. They came into the water, and they went down in the water. They came out of it, and every baptism of the Bible is immersion. There's no such thing as a non-immersion baptism. It's just not there. And it's consistent with the meeting, and that's what the text is truly indicating. What about infant baptism? I was baptized as an infant. I grew up in a Methodist church. I mean, so do I remember it? No. Was I? Yes. At least that's what Mom and Dad told me. So I went through it. I mean, but what did it do? You know, it was just tradition within the Methodist church, as far as I can guess, you know, in that respect. But, you know, as a result, you know, you have, especially in West Michigan, that culture of you got to be baptized as a baby because that places you in some respect into the covenant community. So infants, you know, what about infant baptism? Infants were circumcised in the Old Testament, and circumcision was the outward sign of entrance into the covenant community. And then they would say, look, circumcision is the mode within the Old Testament times to be within the community of God. By contrast, water baptism or baptism as an infant then is something that should be done today. So they kind of correlate with that. So how they do it. And the major biblical support is found in Colossians chapter 2. It's on page 8 where it says, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And they will use this verse to say this is what it is indicating, that just as the Old Testament infants, if you will, to be ushered into the community of Israel was by circumcision, to be ushered in the community of God, in the New Testament, it is done via baptism. But there is a problem. That's just not what it's talking about. You know, so, yeah, you look at that text and you say, that's not what is being said here. You know, I've joked with my wife about many things. But one of the things that I said many, many years ago, she probably doesn't remember it, other than that I've used this illustration. I've told her, I said, I've always wanted to preach a sermon entitled, because I like these catchy titles, Have You Been Circumcised? And she looks at me and she says, don't you dare. But the reality is, it's a valid question. The problem is, what do we think? Sam's just losing up here. What do we think when we hear that? We think of the physical act, right? And for all of us that's had kids, with sons especially, it's something we all have to go through. But the reality is when you look at the book of Colossians there, it's talking about the circumcision of our heart and is recognizing that if you are a believer in Christ, all of you have been circumcised. It's the circumcision of the heart. And that's why it says there, in him also you were circumcised. How? With the circumcision made without hands. It's that miraculous work of what Christ has done within your heart to take that heart and change from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And you've been redeemed by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about here. It's not talking about a covenant community. It's not talking about anything other than, it's talking about people who have been saved and born again by the Spirit of God, okay? So you read through some of these items there. The biblical order is to believe, and then to be baptized. So when you look at household baptisms, oh, by the way, it's interesting to note, in all the passages that deal with household baptism, age is never mentioned. Not once. It just says everybody believed. So on the other hand, you know, it's interesting to think is that there's an argument for silence. They go, well, when it says that everybody was baptized, there has to be infants in that household. So they had to be baptized too. Well, it doesn't say that. There's no age that's ever mentioned for any of these things, but it does clearly say that everybody had to believe. So it's believer's baptism. So household baptism, it doesn't mean that there were necessarily infants there. All right, let's conclude this section and then some questions maybe by turn to Acts chapter 19. And I'm going to read another verse that's used. And this is on page 9. This is 1 Corinthians 7:14. This is another argument that is used. But 1 Corinthians 7:14 basically says this. We're talking, again, in the context of marriage and believers and unbelievers. A verse is used, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And some people within that believe infant baptism is okay says this is an evidence of household baptism, because this verse is saying that you expect baptism of infants as a household when there is at least one believing parent, because that's what makes them holy. Well, that's not what the text is saying. Then you have to logically say, well, then why shouldn't the unbelieving spouse be baptized? That would make that person holy too. What's the difference? So it's just a misrepresentation of the text, you know, at least. But that's one of the verses that is there. And then I have a question. What about rebaptism? And I think there is an overlooked verse here in Acts chapter 19 where it says this. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, that's Acts 19:1, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we haven't even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, in John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay? So once they believed again, they'd already been baptized, right? Once they believed, they got baptized again, okay? Now, to a certain extent, isn't that an argument against infant baptism? I mean, why not? You know, why baptize an infant then if after they believe they should be rebaptized? So what's the problem with then not doing it? I mean, because these people were rebaptized. And also, I would say, isn't this a great example for everybody? People who were baptized before coming to know Christ, and it doesn't matter what your age was, that you should be rebaptized, follow the command. So this verse, I think, is often overlooked, you know, because this is clearly saying that once you believe, it's okay to be rebaptized. There's nothing wrong with that. Does that make sense? That verse will, I think, help out maybe in dealing with some of our Reformed friends, you know, in that regard. So what about appropriate ages for child to be baptized? Well, really nothing. It's really, I guess, up to what the parents are going to say ultimately. But a child has to understand the message of the gospel and give a clear testimony, understand what baptism is. And we wait until children tend to be old enough to make that decision and understand that. Maybe 12 or above, at least within some of our documents we have. So that's what we do here. It's hard because what you don't want to do with a child is to give that impression, you're baptized, therefore you're saved. That may or may not be the case. So we want them to understand that so that they don't use that as a evidence of their salvation, even though their life 15 years later may not be showing anything. You know, that indicates that they are with Christ. So, all right, question for you. Is not being baptized sin? Okay, I hear one verbal yes. Is there any verbal no's raising your hands? Okay, so how would you handle it? Okay, so in our church, we have a requirement now that you have to be baptized by immersion to join the church. Are you okay with that? You see, and yes, okay, I guess we kind of should be if we are consistent, right? We should be requiring it if we believe it's a command, and you should do it. Therefore, you should be baptized by immersion before you join. We did have, this was some years ago, and I don't remember names, and I wouldn't tell you anyway, but they left the church because we were requiring baptism, and they did not want to be rebaptized. Okay, that's fine. That was their decision. What would you say in a situation where you have maybe a person that got to be a member, come to find out that they had never been immersed, or you find that someone hasn't been baptized, and you all said that if they're not baptized, it's sin. So is this a church discipline item? Oh, I got some no's. Well, why not? I mean, if people are living in sin, they don't repent. I mean, healthy church, you said we should do church discipline. So what about when it comes to baptism?
Is it a matter of ignorance on the person's part then? Is that how you
doesn't want to. I guess it could be ignorance, or it could, or maybe just, no, I don't want to.
You need to be discipled then.
Okay.
I have a friend who's a hyper-dispensationalist.
No, well, that's a different story. Okay. Yeah, that's an interesting thing we'd have to work through. That didn't even remotely enter my mind in thinking about this question. But you see the tension. I'm just starting to get you. Do you see the tension that some people in leadership have to go through? How do we handle that? You know, if that case comes up, how would we do that? Face it, a person refuses to be baptized. It's not the same as like the person in 1 Corinthians 5 that was just running around with people he shouldn't be, let's put it that way, or practicing things that are definitively forbidden in Scripture. Kind of a different status. So what's the wisest thing to do? So. Correct. Good point. That's good. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's a good thing to discuss. I'm just trying to show you the tension. That's all. I've said this before even in our meetings. I said, I don't have the right answer. I ask the questions. I'm not sure what the answer is. But those are the things that come up that you have to then somehow have a firm grasp on how you're going to handle in that situation.
Don't you have to narrow down and specifically categorize pin down what the sin is there? Because it sounds like largely being lying.
Yeah. Right.
I do wonder if we say that, so maybe this helps also for the question of what about the children before, say, the age of 12 or 13.
Right.
Are they then, Jesus?
Yeah. I actually thought of that. Actually did think about that because, face it, can a 7-year-old truly trust Christ for their salvation? I think they can and truly believe in Christ, but then to say, well, you have to wait till age 12 to make sure. So what about that time lag then? Are they living in sin? But well, that's kind of our fault then, you know, right? So what do we do in that situation? Again, I ask the questions, not so we're erring on the side of caution, I think, in some of it. So, but I think it's hard. I really do. You know, and I look at the rebaptism thing in Acts chapter 19 and that example there. And what I've kind of concluded in my own life and heart is I mean, are we proud of being a member of the body of Christ? Do we want to identify with him? Is it really wrong for you to be rebaptized? Why wouldn't you want to do that? If that's what a church requires, just for whatever reason you can think of, and that's what they want me to do, sign me up. I'll identify with Christ. I'll go forth publicly. What is the big deal? So I look at it from that, a pragmatic perspective, is that you should want to identify with Christ. And then when you talk about the Lord's Supper, well, why is it that you want to partake in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the Lord's Supper, but you don't want to do it in baptism? Why? I mean, it's the same. It's similar. So it seems to me you're not being consistent in your position. So anyway, so that's kind of the way I view this. So if we ever in our years left Maranatha, go down to Florida where it's warm all year, and we joined we had to join a church down there, and it says, you know what, we require you to be rebaptized at this church. If that's where the Lord wants me, that's fine. I wouldn't have any problem with it. So. Did I have one more question or any more? Any other questions, Sam?
Well, I was trying to get across the urgency or importance of it, especially, you know, we have baptisms coming up here, and, helping the candidates to express, I came to faith in Jesus, and then I saw this as a matter of obedience. You don't have to write the thing for them, but yeah. Make sure they really have that in how they're speaking it to the congregation. They're proclaiming at that point.
Right.
And then the urgency of it, when Paul was baptized, Ananias said, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, wash away your sins while calling on his name.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously faith precedes the physical act of baptism, but the church saw it as so tight that Bruce said, there's nobody that's not baptized that hasn't come to faith, and there's nobody who's come to faith that isn't baptized. I mean, that's one of the tightest verses that almost makes it sound like, except for the participle, almost makes it sound like baptism saves you, but it doesn't.
Okay.
It's just, it is that close.
Mm-hmm. Good. All right. Excellent. So, baptism. That's the best thing I like about our baptisms here. I love to hear how people came to know Christ. I mean, God does it in miraculous ways. And please do not fall into the trap that I kind of had when I was growing up, partly because of I was with Word of Life Bible Clubs, but. And I have great respect and love for them, and my spiritual formation really started there. But one thing I noticed as time went on, as I got older, is that they tend to emphasize the amazing, miraculous salvation of people who were called out of the depths and depravity of sin. Look what God's done to change your life. You know, and one would be a hippie, drug guy, and everything else back in the day. And boy, look at what God does and can save you. You know, it took as much for God to break all of our hearts to come to know Christ as it did that person. And just because it wasn't manifested outwardly in horrendous things doesn't mean that your salvation was not a miracle of God's grace. So every last one of those testimonies that you hear, we should be thanking the Lord that he took people dead in their trespasses and sins, born them again by his Spirit, and they are now members of the body of Christ. And I don't care if they were raised in a Christian family and everything was hunky-dory, or if they were from a broken home and went through the depths of sin. Doesn't matter. It took a work of God's grace in our heart and the death of Christ for that person to save them. So always be rejoicing in it. So, and yeah, it's great that the Lord saved some people who were in the depths of sin, but it's also great that he saved people that were not in that same capacity, but we still were apart from Christ. All right. Well, we went 30 minutes on that. We're supposed to go 20. Now the Lord's Supper. Again, something that as to what the Lord's Supper is about, we do it here once a month, normally on the second Sunday of the month, okay? But I want us to get us to think about some things that you'll see toward the end. So what is the significance of it? It symbolizes Christ's death. It illustrates our participation in Christ's death. It illustrates our need for spiritual nourishment. And by the way, on page 11 there, it symbolizes need for spiritual nourishment. Here's a verse. I'm going to read that because it's going to come up later. So Jesus said to them in John 6, verses 53 to 57, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will live because of me. Is this literal or is this figurative and symbolic? Are we eating literally his flesh and drinking literally his blood? Okay, now that's the way this verse will be interpreted by some, you know, but we would look on saying, look, this is not meant to be taken literally at all. In fact, in one of the things I can even comment on now is that, you know, can you imagine what the Jewish people would have thought if they took that literally? You have to drink blood. That was forbidden in the Mosaic Code. So what is the Jewish people want to do? Saying what? It couldn't even be interpreted that way because they would not even come close to saying that's a right thing to do. It would be a violation of what the Mosaic Code says. So it's a symbol. It's meant to symbolize our need for spiritual nourishment. We need that every day, and we need that every hour. It demonstrates the unity of believers, okay? We are one with each other, all right? So we're one with each other. We're partaking of the one bread. It reminds us of that oneness that we have. Something you don't think about is the next section. It quickens our anticipation of Christ's return. For oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you, when we do communion, are you looking backwards at the death of Christ more than you are looking forward at the return of Christ? Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we're probably thinking about his death, burial, and resurrection even more. But yet we should be looking forward to what is going to be happening in the future, because that is part of the memorial of looking at the proclaiming of the Lord's death until he comes again. So it's a looking back and a looking forward, a pledge of blessedness and glory when Christ returns for us. And I got kind of down here in this section, just notice some contrast. It's very interesting. John 19:30 says this at Christ's death, it is finished. Then you go to Revelation 21, and the phrase is, it is done, which is spoken after he has made all things new, new heavens and new earth. Do you realize we're living in between the time of it is finished and it is done? We're in between those two times. We stand between the finished work of Calvary and the unfinished, yet to be done work by Christ of making all things new. So think of it this way. Christ's work as Redeemer is finished, but his work as Restorer is still to come when all is created new and his chosen has come to salvation. We can look forward to what Christ is going to do. Christ's work as Savior is finished, but his work is still as sustainer is still ongoing as believers are sustained by the power of Christ in life and daily living. Next page, Christ's work as Atoner is finished, but his work as Advocate is still ongoing as provision is made for believer who sins. And Christ's work as Sanctifier is finished in the sense that believers, once we are commit our life to Christ, we are sanctified, positionally sanctified with him. Yet isn't our sanctification also an ongoing process? We're still being made more holy day by day as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and we'll be that way until we're with him, because we'll be ultimately sanctified when we're in the presence of Christ. So when you come to communion, think about what's happening now. I mean, it's not only what Christ has done for us, but what he's doing in an ongoing way until he comes, and it says, it is done. Looking forward to that time. So it is done. So, views on the Lord's Supper. And this is where some of the great challenges come in. Transubstantiation is Roman Catholic, where it says the bread and body, or the bread is actually changed into the body of Christ, and the blood is literally the blood of Christ. It is changed, okay? So, it's kind of what is happening. It's a miracle, okay? Well, one Roman Catholic theologian says is that the Eucharist, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that a miracle takes place at the Eucharist, the Mass, in which the elements of the bread and wine are actually changed into the literal body and blood of Christ, although the sensory characteristics, touch, taste, and smell, remains the same. So it's miraculously the body of Christ, but it still looks like bread, tastes like bread, looks like juice, wine, whatever, tastes like it. It is a miracle. And you know what the Catholics call that? They call that an accident. So it's an accident. I don't know how, but the way I'd look at that term, I don't use it that way. But it's an accident. And almost like what you're doing then, every time you celebrate the Mass, you're crucifying Christ all over again. And you're saying, here it is, you know. And somehow this this has redeeming value for them. One Roman Catholic theologian said this: the Mass with its colorful vestments and vivid ceremonies is a dramatic reenactment in an unbloody manner of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. Another Catholic theologian equated with salvation said this: in his body and blood, then, Jesus himself is offered. He presents himself as a gift for salvation. So that's what the Catholic Church, crucifying Christ every day, but yet that's what, by partaking it, you can be assured that you are, saved, if you will, and that's salvation to you. And again, the problem with this, you don't have to read down through this, is that, again, John 6 is not being talked about in a literal fashion here, okay? So it's not that. The words are not to be taken that way. And by the way, Christ's death was full and complete. What he has done, it is finished. He has handled it. And the book of Hebrews says, look what Christ has done. Over and over again, he's a one-time sacrifice that took care of the sins of all time, okay? He's already accomplished everything. There's nothing more that needs to be done. He offered up himself, and he has accomplished his purposes. And doesn't this kind of go against, you know, it's almost like in some way, when you think about it, whenever Catholics celebrate Mass, Friday, Saturday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, I don't know. But how can the body of Christ literally be everywhere at the same time? You know, it seems to me that's kind of a problem, because Christ's body, where's that now? It's kind of up in heaven, you know? So how in the world is it now everywhere in the world at the same time? Is that a possibility? So kind of like, you know, it just goes over and over again. It just doesn't make sense. Luther and his consubstantiation, and we won't have time to go into this, but just basically is that you still have the body, or you still have the bread and the cup, but it doesn't transform into the body of Christ. It still remains as elements, but Christ's presence is there in some way. And when we pray, it communicates Christ to these people. Okay, so again, it's kind of a unique thing as to how that is handled. But yet, they do not at all believe that the body or the bread and the cup become actual literal bodies, but still Christ is there in some way, okay? So again, you have the same question, just to me, lack of biblical support for all of these. There's just nothing there that you can deal with. Next page you have on page 14, Reformed spiritual presence and memorial. I mean, to me, I kind of equate the two, but isn't Christ with us today? Spiritually is. So I don't have a problem saying that he's here with us, but we should never get to the idea that just because we participate in communion means that we're that's some way that we earn our salvation. It means nothing at all toward that. We are it's a memorial in order for us to reflect on the Lord's death, and the elements represent his body and his blood as we look forward then to his return. Okay? So yes. Not with the Catholics, though. Not with it, and that's more so with the literal. It is literally the body and blood of Christ. Yeah, I see what you're saying. I see what you're saying, but I don't. I think the Catholics would have, at least within the Mass, the celebration there is more so that this is actually the body and blood of Christ, and this actually is conveying salvation to you. Yeah, it's good look, it's a memory. I mean, it's a memorial for us. It's what Christ has done, and we're reflecting on that as we anticipate his return. So even within the Lutheran view, Christ's presence is there in some way, but it's how it is communicated to people and the special blessing that they get necessarily from that. And I would say that the blessing comes from God's word and knowing what God is doing in and through his word within the communion or within the Lord's Supper. That is actually the blessing. It's not some special prayer that's going to communicate that blessing to you. So, the Mass is what we're more familiar with, I think, in that respect. The Lutheran view is kind of nuanced to me in how they try to explain it. So, oh, did they? Okay. Yeah, and I do have a quote from Luther here. He said this: partaking of the sacrament, by the partaking of the sacrament, one experiences a real benefit, forgiveness of sin and confirmation of faith. Now, if you just stop there, you would say, wait a second, that's not a good statement at all. Where he said that partaking of the sacrament, one experiences a real benefit, forgiveness of sin and confirmation of faith. This benefit is due, however, not to the elements in the sacrament, but to one's reception of the word by faith. So that's how Luther kind of nuanced his way around it, if you will. Christ is there and he is present in some way, but at the same time, the sacrament itself is not incurring salvation to the owner or to the person's partaking. All right, what are some of the requirements? Must have an examined life or he must be a believer. Look, it's for believers, right? So therefore, you should have it. You must have an examined life. You don't have to read down through that. I'm going to make a comment on that at the very end of this section because I honestly think that verse there of an examined life is misused a little bit. So we'll just leave that there for a moment. What about believing children? Again, this is something you'll have to decide as parents. We don't, again, just like baptism, how many people think that partaking of the elements means that I'm a believer? So we want to make sure that the people understand what it is that they are doing within their heart and life, okay? So they have to understand what God has done for them in their salvation to have a firm grasp of that. What are some implications of that? I mean, yeah, we should be examining our lives. There's no doubt about that. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. I don't deny that at all. And we must appreciate the time to celebrate for that. So here's some items to consider just to get your mind thinking. At what church service should the Lord's Supper be observed? I mean, it's a supper, right? So should we have an evening service just for that? Okay, yeah, my wife's saying no, okay? So marital harmony says she's right. Okay, so yeah. So anyway, so what? It's a supper, so should you have an evening service? Again, you have to ask yourself the question anyway. So anyway, should it be observed only in a church? I mean, the New Testament example in 1 Corinthians 11 is a church, right? So what about these portable communion sets? Is that wrong? I mean, Dale, I know, as a visitation pastor, what he does, he'll go and have communion with people at home. Is that wrong? What if you're shut in? What if you get saved in prison? I guess you'd have a church in prison if there's enough people, you know? It's the body of people. So would you have any objections to that? Okay, under what auspices is it being offered? Okay, good question.
Youth camp.
Yeah, youth camp, what about that? So, yeah, and maybe I'm a little bit more flexible than others, but to me it's just making sure your heart is right and you're focusing on the right thing, you know? So what about should only church members partake? You know, again, if we have people that are here that haven't joined our church, you know, visiting, or should we let them partake, or is it just for members? Here's one.
We're all accountable, so
yeah. Okay, we're all accountable. I mean, face it, you know, and so I kind of conclude there, out of courtesy, you know, maybe we should allow it, but do we really know if they're believers? I mean, we could have a visitor here who's under discipline at another church. Should we allow them to partake? I mean, we're not going to know, right? So how do we go about it? I mean, we don't want to be the enforcement Nazis here on some of this stuff, right? We just don't want to. But yet, you have to ask the question, it should be something that people take very seriously. Christine, what are you going to say? Okay, good. Yeah, so, you know, that's some of the things you can think about. Then the next one, what about the elements? What if we use potato chips and Pepsi? Everybody's laughing at me. And I said, in my own, as I actually see my bias, is actually that would be sin as it has to be Coca-Cola. Never Dr. Pepper. That stuff is atrocious. How anybody can drink that is beyond my comprehension. But it surpassed Pepsi now in sales. Go figure. What do I know? But anyway, I mean, so what if you had potato chips and Pepsi? Is there anything wrong with that? Or does it have to be bread and wine? And what type of bread? Leavened, unleavened, gluten-free? What are you going to do? Okay. Does it have to be grape juice? I mean, when they had communion in Croatia, was it wine or was it grape juice? Wine, okay. So how many would be comfortable with drinking wine? I would not partake. I couldn't do it because I, you know, hardest I go is Coca-Cola. So, yeah. Oh. You can, okay, now for my ignorance, you can tell the difference?
They had a ribbon around.
Okay. That's what I would need. So, yes. Okay, good. So anyway, so the big thing is this. Don't be too novel with this, okay, as would be my conclusion. Don't be too novel. Your focus should be on Christ and what he has done and his return. Let's keep our mind on that and not be debating some of these things that's going to cause some people to stumble or just cause division is what it would do. You know, so quite honestly, I would say just keep it the way that we have it. Culturally here in the States, we have alcohol's problem all over the place. I think grape juice is the better alternative. Stay away from that. And I think that we'll be safer in that respect. It doesn't matter to me. A lot of people have done it weekly. Some have, and yeah. Once a month is a good balance for me. I think it's like anything else. In the Methodist Church, before I got saved, we would recite the Lord's Prayer every Sunday, and what had happened, it just became a ritual with no meaning to it. And as a result, you just, okay, I go through this, over, you know, our Father art in heaven, help, you know. That's what you would do. Well, you don't want communion to be the Lord's Supper to be the same way, where it's maybe it becomes, it loses its significance because of repetition, where it's now more of a ritual and tradition more than it is a meaningful celebration. So it's a balance, I guess. So, all right, you had a question? Yeah, same thing. Water would be, that would be different. Water is definitively talked about. Yeah, yeah, yeah. 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 Yep. So, yeah.
Paul does say, I received from the Lord, and now I'm giving this to you, this tradition.
Yep.
Christ apostolic succession.
Yep. All right, good. Excellent. Yeah. Yep. Okay, good. Yeah, just the question will be, is there any culture or place that doesn't necessarily have bread? And I don't know the answer to that. So that will be part of, you know, could be coming as part of any discussion on this. So just don't be too novel. We want to keep our focus on Christ. It doesn't matter. And by the way, I've been in churches where the type of bread has been an issue. And to me, it doesn't matter. Leavened, unleavened, and gluten-free, it doesn't matter. I just think we got to keep our mind focused on Christ and what that is representing. Just real quick, the last bullet point on page 15 is another thought on 1 Corinthians 11 or 27. And I just would like to encourage everyone to read the article. What does it mean to partake of communion in an unworthy manner? And you have the web address there. It's probably about a 3 or 4 page article. But in my view, the author correctly points out that Paul is speaking of an unworthy manner, not an unworthy state. Paul does not say, do not eat of the bread or drink of the cup if you have unconfessed sin in your life. Instead, he says that when you take communion, you need to examine yourself to make sure you're doing it in the right way. The examining is on a deep introspection, which involves recalling and confessing every sin one can think of. Instead, it's a brief consideration of whether one is indeed treating others right during the communion meal. If there is a problem, the solution is to not let the elements pass, but rather to correct one's manner for taking right then and there. Paul never recommends that a believer not participate in communion or that a church should forbid unspiritual believers from participating in communion. So I would encourage you to read that article because it does go counter to a lot of things that you have heard, okay? So I would encourage you to read that because, I mean, face it, is there anyone here that wants to admit that when you partake of communion, you have zero unconfessed sin in your life? No such thing. How many of you came to church this morning on Lamoureux and you hit 41 mile an hour? You broke the law, right? Is that sin? Did you confess it? I mean, face it, how many of us, myself included, have ever confessed, Lord, forgive my speeding? So do we really have any situation where we have unconfessed sin in our life? Okay. So, and we have to acknowledge, too, that we don't, because in the Old Testament, there was a special sacrifice for sins of ignorance. They didn't realize it. They had a special sacrifice for it. So when we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins when we confess them, but also it goes a step further, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, the sins we don't know about that we've committed. So a great article. Encourage you to read it before you crucify me for suggesting it. So, Kayla. Yeah, if I understand what you're saying, the context in 1 Corinthians 11 is about another ordinance that the Grace Brethren Church has called the Love Feast. And the Love Feast was something that happened within the New Testament church. It was a special meal. And what happened was that the people who were coming into that meal, they were just like some of the things we see at our potlucks. We have a bunch of people that were taking a ton of food so no one else could get it. And they were being gluttons, okay? So the people then that were not able then to partake of the Love Feast didn't have anything to eat, and it was just being abused. So the Love Feast then was ultimately not carried out as the church went on. So part of that Love Feast is that they were mistreating people within the body of Christ by not being considerate and of their needs and of leaving enough food for them. And then they would go into partaking of the Lord's Supper and saying that, you just had manifested as extreme selfishness, arrogance, and your relationship now with these people, you didn't like it, you take all this, you just don't have that communion, the community that you really wanted. So they would then say, as a result, Paul said, that needs to be taken care of. You know, so that's the whole context to at least discuss and go through and part of it. Okay, down to worship as our last. And obviously, well, we've done fairly okay. What do I want to say on this is a couple of things. First section on the introduction is you have what is worship? It's a waste of time. It's better than the golf course. You read through all these, what some people think. And it really means giving to Christ what, or giving to the Lord what is due to him, to worshiping him. So And you'll go into the next section. It's falling down before him, laying your prostrate. It's also used in terms of service. And then in the middle, it says, listen closely. Worship and all ideas contained in the words carry the idea of giving. It is something given to God, affirming his worth and supreme value, giving to him because he alone is worthy. Next paragraph, Christianity today has it turned around. Worship service to some is when we get something, a time that God gives to us. Yet if worship is a time for getting from God, then God is our servant instead of our Lord, and the elements of worship are just a cheap formula for selfish gratification. If we are here to get, may I suggest that we are here for the wrong reason. We are here to give to God glory and honor due to him. We worship him because he is worthy, and we are commanded to do so. Now, you know what? If you're here with the right attitude and the right heart, and you're here to give to God worship and praise because of who he is and what he has done, I would then say you should get something from the service, because that's a blessed byproduct of worshiping and putting your focus on God, okay? So true worship is giving God praise, and when we do that, it should contribute something powerful, lasting to our personalities, relationships, service, and lives. So you have to keep it in right mind. Why are you here? You know, we are here to worship. Now, let me ask you a hard question since we don't have much time left, and I will be done by 12, best I can. Do you like everything that goes on in worship services? Let's be honest. Do you? No. If you're honest, you don't, okay? And mostly in many churches, it will come down to music at times. Are you happy with all the music we have here? Because I got to tell you, some of it's just not my style, okay? I might not like it because that's not the style of music I like, you know? That's just how I'm built. You know, I've always joked in some of the messages, you know, God doesn't like country music. Don't like country music, you know. I don't care for it, you know. But by contrast, what we had today was awesome. I thought it was outstanding. I thought that was just great. So I loved it. So, but I don't like country. You know, I love a cappella music, you know. So if you give me a good a cappella group up there with a good beatboxer, bass singer, that is okay. Let's go. This is great. So I like that. But then I'm a living contradiction because there's a great country group out there that also is a cappella, so I like them, so go figure, right? But you don't like that. And so the question is, what do? Do you complain about it? Do you gripe about the music? Or what are you focusing on? So what I have done within my life and heart is I'm focused on what God's getting. So in the midst of these things that I may not be liking because of my personality and how I've been put together as a person, I try to focus on what God is getting out of it. I mean, here you have a person that is using their gifts, their abilities, a person or group, it doesn't matter, in music, using their gifts, their abilities, their talents in worship and service of God. Is God happy? And I would say he is happy. So I should be focusing on that. Look what God's getting from this. It might not be my style, but that's okay because God is getting worship and praise from an individual that is using their gifts and abilities. I've also never understood it when I've heard people after a service complain, I didn't get anything out of the message. How can that be? You just heard God's word for 30 minutes, Pastor Todd, 60 minutes. You just heard God's word for that long, and not one time did God show you something in the word that you need to work on? So is the problem really the preacher, or is it you? That's what I really want to say, but I got to be careful how I say it and the context I say it. So we got to be careful. God is the one that we're here for. We're not here for me. We're here for him. Does that make sense? And we got to just be careful on this because we're here to serve, worship, and use our abilities that God has given in a very great way. Let's turn to the last page on page 20 as our time is up. I'm going to just read these bullet points. It's not unusual to hear someone say, I didn't get anything out of church. The right question is, what did you give to God? How is your heart prepared to give? If you come away from church having scrutinized the soloist, analyze the praise team, criticize the message, and comment on how terrible life development class was, especially today, you're missing the point of being here. We are here to give glory, not to get blessed. Blessing comes from God in response to worship. So if you're not blessed, it's probably not because the soloist off key, the preacher dry. It's because your heart is not glorifying and praising to God. These are occasions to honor God, and that's why we are here. God's picture of worship is giving, giving to God what is due. Then the last bullet point, something to think about as we close. Most people think of church as a drama. Minister is the chief actor, God is the prompter, and the laity is the critic. But what's actually the case is the congregation is the chief actor, the minister is the prompter, and God is the critic. What does he see when he looks at us and worship? All right, it's 12. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this time. Thank you that we can go through some of these issues within a local church of the ordinances and things that we do know, but I trust that we have had some opportunity to think on things that we may not have thought of in the same way. And Lord, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to live well before you. And Lord, we just ask for your grace and blessing upon us this week and help us to live in a way that will be pleasing to you and your son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.